Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word this day, that we might live as your people, bringing praise and honour and glory to you in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's passage, that one that was just read to us by Graham, the 1 Peter 1, in page 1221, 1 Peter 3, today's passage may seem a weird choice for a Mother's Day sermon. Have it open in front of you, please. Page 1221. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Surely I should preach about apple pie. Honour your mother. How wonderful mothers are. And indeed, over the years, I have preached on those kinds of themes many times, and you can get back copies of sermons from the bookshop or from our websites if you like to. You can put philipjensen.com, you'll find sermons like that from previous years. But today, this year, we've been preaching through 1 Peter in the mornings, and so here is the passage in 1 Peter that comes to the subject of Mother's Day. So here is why we're preaching on this one today. It's a section about husbands and wives. It doesn't mention mothers. It's about husbands and wives because there's no more important advice about mothering than holding your marriage together. Growing in love for one another, deepening your relationship with each other, makes for good mothering. For nobody, apart from God, is more important to a mother than her children's father. The marriage is the rock-like solidity of their relationship, which will allow her freedom to raise her children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. So this year's Mother's Day sermon is not about mothers, but it is two mothers, just for a change. Usually, mothers come along and I bang everybody around the head in the ears for you, dear ladies, so that they will honour you more and respect you with greater devotion. But this year, no, I'm speaking to the mothers, especially in your role as wives. Now, the rest of us still need to listen very carefully to what's being said, to know how to pray for our mothers and our sisters in this regard, and to encourage them in godliness, and to know what to expect of ourselves should we become mothers in the future, or to what to expect from our spouse. But even if this year's sermon is addressed to mothers as wives, it still seems a weird passage to choose, doesn't it? For it's about the wives of unbelieving husbands. And it's about being subject to your husband or submissive, and it's about outward adorning and wives being the weaker vessels, and none of that sounds even vaguely politically correct. None of it actually even sounds like the 20th century, let alone the 21st century. But friends, when it comes to the Bible, our task is to listen to what God says and not to tell him what he should have said. He has been reproducing and uniting humans for millions of years. Our present cultural pattern of family life has been going since about the 1960s, about 30 or 40 years. And frankly, we're not doing too well. I see in the paper this morning that while over 90% of Australian women want to have more than one child, 13% will only have one child and 16% won't have any children. That is, 29% of the women of our society are now going to be frustrated in their maternal desires. 40% of marriages are ending in divorce, and although this rate is declining, it is declining at the same time at which de facto marriages is increasing, and the de facto marriages have greater instability than the de jure ones. That is, if you marry and divorce, it generally is about 11 years after you're married, whereas if you start living together and then separate, it usually is after 2 years. And so the divorce, the separation, the breakdown of relationships is increasing in our society. 35%, did you get this figure? 35% of children are now born out of wedlock. 41% of the homes of Sydney are occupied by one person living alone. And we're going to tell God how to run family life? Our culture is not doing well. It's time to listen to what he has to say rather than telling him and demanding for him how he should fit in to modern Australia. The first topic to deal with then is this word submission that you see there in verse 1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Notice, husbands, we are not told to make our wives submissive to us. We're not told, be masters of your household. We're not told, subjugate your wife. This is not to husbands, this is to wives. Wives are called upon to willingly subject themselves, to submit themselves to their husbands. Not all men, not to all husbands, but to your own husband. Even when, and especially when, he's not a Christian. Now, today submission is just a frankly dirty word in our community. In our egalitarian society, nobody wants to be submissive to anybody about anything. Yet, that kind of rejection of this word submission is a silly and emotive reaction that we have to a word that we do not understand. For we are all submissive to one another from time to time. And without submission, the society would soon collapse into a chaotic anarchy. Submission is the normal activity of all people in different situations. We submit to the police. A young policeman stands in front of me in the footpath and puts his hand up and says, "Don't cross." I submit to him. I don't say to him, "Hey, you're a young fry, what are you doing?" Have you noticed how young the police are getting? Tells you something about you, doesn't it? Hey, you say, "You're a young fry, who are you to be telling me what I should be doing? I'm taller than you, I'm bigger than you, I'm smarter than you, I'm better educated than you, I've been paying taxes for you before you were even born, I've got 3 children, I've got 10 grandchildren, and what are you telling me what you should do?" It is an irrelevance, isn't it? The policeman says, "Don't come," and he wears the uniform of our government, and I do not come. He tells me to go the other way, and I go the other way. I submit to him. It's got nothing to do whether he's better than me. It's got to do with who's appointed as in authority here. I submit to the courts. I even submit to traffic lights. Ponder it, friends. Moronic robots. South Africans call them robots. I think it's a lovely name. When I do submit to them, I sit in the car thinking, "Robot." But nonetheless, I submit to the robots. Submission is normal. The Prime Minister, the Governor General, the Governor, they come here from time to time. The Premier, they come here. As I meet them at the curbside, you'll be glad to know I submit to them. I use the right title of dignity that they have, and I welcome them on our behalf with all due respect. When they come in here, they come at our timing, and they sit in the chairs that we tell them to sit in, and they submit to us, standing when we ask the people to stand and sitting when we ask them to sit. And when they sing the hymns in time with the conductor. They submit to Ross Cobb. It's an astonishing thing. But they submit to him, and they submit to Mark as he plays the organ, and they submit to the choir because they sing the way that everybody else sings. Because frankly, friends, community singing can't work without submission, can it? I mean, if we all choose to sing our own tune, our own key, on our own rhythm, mind you, there are some people around who are like that, aren't they? But, you know, if we all did that, there would be no community music. It would just be cacophony. Submission is the normal activity of social relationships. We're doing it all the time. It says nothing about one person being more important than another, better than another, greater value or worth than another, or more power and influence. And it's got nothing to do with that. We slip in and out of various submissions to one another because that is how society functions. We do it all the time, even unconsciously we are doing it. But it is particularly a Christian activity, for Christians are relational people. Our God is 3 persons and yet one God. ever loving each other and submitting to each other. And our God created us in his image and saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so created his ideal helper to be united with him in one flesh. And whereas some religions, like, say, New Age spirituality, are deeply personal, meditative, private, experiencing the journey within oneself to find one's own inner God or goddess, Christianity is profoundly outward-looking and social and relational. We are born again into God's family as his children, calling each other brother and sister in Christ Jesus and joining regularly in church life, while continuing to play a responsible part in our own human families as fathers and mothers, as children, as brothers and sisters, as husbands and as wives. More than that, because of Christ Jesus and our new heavenly family, we reconstruct our earthly family relationships to reflect our heavenly family, honouring our mother and father as God has commanded us to do, loving our wives and submitting to our husbands. And this includes something of the reversal of the normal human way of conducting relationships, or should I say, it's the reversal of the sinful way of ruining relationships that is so normal in our society. You see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. God doesn't grab power. He doesn't have to, he's got it. God gives. Insecure people are always grasping and grabbing, but people who have a full heart don't have to grasp. They don't have to grab. Our God gives generously. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he told his disciples, he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so amongst you. But whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ reverses normal human expectations. You want to be first? Well, be last. You want to be served? No, serve. You want to take life? No, give life. It's all counterintuitive, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus, though he was the Lord of glory, when he was born and raised as a small child, he submitted himself to Joseph and Mary, his parents. And when he became a man, he didn't rebel against human authority. Even when the human authority was evil, he didn't rebel against it. Look back into our passage. Just go back into chapter 2 there, the paragraph before the one we read this morning. Look from verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." This is the very opposite of rights-based justice, arguing, fighting, quarrelling, going to war. This is how Jesus won the kingdom that lasts forever, by giving his life, not standing on his rights, not standing on his dignity, not insisting on his way, but giving his way. And by this means, the Lord Jesus Christ has won our hearts and our lives. For this is how he defeated sin. This is how he overcame Satan. And this is the example, the model that he sets for us all. I know it sounds strange. I know nobody wants to be crucified. I know it reverses human expectations and it's counterintuitive. But this is the way of Christ and of Christians, both male and female, old and young. And so this is the way of wives and mothers. For our world builds power inside relationships, in relationships. Powerful people rule by the power of their weaponry. I mean, it can be the force of arms, literally. It's often, though, the force, the power of money. You just pay people and they do things for you. You insist on good service and you demand it of them. Or it can be the power of your personality. Or it can be the size of your bicep. Or it can be the speed of your mind and the savagery of your tongue. Many marriages are sorted out on the basis of power. The brutal husband, the nagging, manipulative and controlling wife. And the problem is that marriages based on power at best only ever appear to work. And they only appear to work as long as one party is subjugated to the other by force of power. If my friends, you have endured such a marriage or are now in such a marriage, you will hear me speak of submission and your heart will sink within you and your mind will be crying out, no, in horror. No, don't ask me to suffer anymore. It cannot be right to construct life like this. And at this point, it needs to be said that while there are some nagging, controlling matriarchs in our society whose domestic tyranny is overwhelmingly destructive to their husband and to their children, it is by and large the men who hold most of the power and often use it to oppress their wives and worse, and often destroy the lives of wives, mothers, children, with their masculine, senseless and insensitive irresponsibility and self-centeredness. Single mothers are one of the poorest groups in our society. A woman left by an irresponsible man to raise his children by herself is one of the most economically vulnerable, socially isolated and oppressed people in our community, and they need our help and support. Many of these women rise to the challenge and do magnificently, and if you are one of those who have been raised by a mother who did it by herself, then you certainly need to celebrate Mother's Day twice a year, if not 365 days a year. For the woman who raises the children alone needs every applaud and every thanks, for it is a hard road to hoe. Friends, all of this comes from not understanding properly the real power of relationships. Power is not to be found in the relationship, but it's found of the relationship. For when we submit to one another, we build our relationship, and there is great strength in relationship. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says about the power of relationship. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. And if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though a man may prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is massive strength in relationship, as there is weakness and vulnerability in solitude. And nowhere do we need the power of relationship more than in raising our children. It's basically the biggest enterprise that any of us are engaged in our lifetime, isn't it? Raising our children is the way in which God has, is the reason for which God has given us men and women, fathers and mothers, to be united together. The prophet Malachi said it this way in his second chapter. Did he, that's God, not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God was seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Here is God's plan in uniting man and woman, husband and wife, father and mother. He unites us to be one so that the environment and context may be right in which we can raise up godly offspring. Not just to have offspring, but to have godly ones raised in the fear and nurture of the Lord. So here is the importance of submission that makes for unity, that builds for harmony, rather than fights and rights that destroy unity and harmony. So Peter says, the wife of the unbeliever, especially the unbeliever, must not try to force religion down her man's throat, not lecturing, not demanding, not ordering, not bossing, but winning. By behaviour, by changed life. A woman I knew became a Christian some years ago, and as she read her Bible, she came to understand this passage and to put it into effect in her life. Some months later, her husband rang me up to make an appointment to come and see me. He was angry, very angry, yelling down the phone at me. For he wanted to come around and, to use his phrase, punch my lights out. That was the exact phrase, punch your lights out. And so he wanted an appointment. Do you give an appointment to a man who wants to come around and punch your lights out? He came on the appointed night and told me his problem. The problem was I had ruined his marriage. His wife was no longer the self-centred, aggressive and independent woman he had married. She was now unselfish, considerate, kind to him and patient, and it had wrecked everything. So I asked him, how had this ruined his marriage? For most people I know would love to have a spouse who was unselfish, considerate, kind and patient. Would you like to have a spouse like that? Well, if so, be one yourself. Don't just demand it of your spouse, but most of us would like a spouse like that. He replied that it had ruined his life and marriage because she kept making him feel guilty about his own behaviour. Because he liked being rude and inconsiderate and self-centred. And he liked it when he could treat her with contempt and ignore her when he wanted to, but now she was so nice he felt like he had to change himself, and he didn't want to change. An extraordinary perversity called sin. You see, the real beauty of women is not the external appearances, where men usually look, and where women usually spend inordinate amount of money, time and efforts. The real beauty of women is internal, in the gentle and quiet spirit which in God's sight is very precious, described there for us in verse 4 so beautifully. Real beauty is what makes relationships work. Flashy clothes, beautiful bodies, there's nothing wrong with them. Don't go overboard on this passage and insist on dour appearance that denies all beauty and insists on a kind of frumpish holiness. The passage is not absolute like that. It's not saying do not ever adorn yourself beautifully. But it's a comparison, a contrast. Let your adorning be internal rather than external. Let people see the true you as not a clothes horse, but a wonderful person. For this inward beauty is hidden and needs to be brought out, is imperishable. It can keep growing as you get older. Ladies, this is a wonderful piece of information to grasp hold of. You can be more beautiful in the future than you are now. Most people, you see, because the external beauty is the only one that matters, are on a downhill slide, fighting against a lost cause. You can never be young again, but you can spend more and more time, money and effort as you get older, looking young, until ultimately you look like mutton dressed up as lamb and nobody thinks you look beautiful. It is a lost cause. But inward beauty, that's always something that you can grow in. It's imperishable. It grows right up unto your death. When I was a young man, I'd been converted only a few years. I read the Epistle of James, which said that true religion was visiting widows and orphans. So I went to my local church and asked whether there were widows and orphans that I could go and visit. And we couldn't find any orphans in the suburb I grew up in, but widows there were many close by in convalescent hospitals. And so on Sunday afternoons, I and a couple of my friends used to visit old age homes, convalescent hospitals, and there I discovered more about life, and they were a bigger blessing to me than I ever was to them, I'm sure. I can only wonder what they thought of us, but never mind, they were really lovely. But I discovered that there were lovely old ladies who were a joy to visit, and there were ugly old women whom you secretly hoped were asleep when you came by their beds. And the difference was purely internal. For the outside, the exterior looked identical from one bed to the next. You couldn't look at the bed and know that that one's going to be awful to visit. No, this one will be a joy to visit. It had nothing to do with the bodies. All had to do with the soul. The only thing I ever noticed about the difference in the bodies were the eyes. Not the makeup, not the false eyelashes, not the they were all beyond that. No. There was just a sparkle of joy in the eyes of the beautiful that shone from the depths of their souls. But apart from that, I could never see any physical difference, but I knew which ones I liked to visit. And I knew which ones I understood why nobody visited. Some extroverted women find this verse here in verse 4 a little bit difficult. Gentle and quiet spirit, it's a bit daunting. But it's not denying a lively, outgoing personality. It's denying being a pushy, assertive, domineering, control freak. That's the alternative. It doesn't ask you to be a doormat. Living with a doormat is not living like a good husband. It's not living with a human being. When God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, he didn't create a doormat for man to wipe his feet upon. He created bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the woman with whom he could be united so that they could love and care for each other and help each other and have children together whom they could raise together. But when you are internally beautiful, as the passage teaches, then another strange thing happens, which is mentioned in verse 6. You'll be able to be unafraid of the frightening. There's many frightening things in life, but you'll be able to be unafraid of them. For the woman who wishes to fight with her husband, or who keeps doing it, will always live in fear. But the woman whose internal beauty continues to overwhelm him with joy ceases to have anything to fear about him and can rejoice that his biceps are so big. Christ wins our affection and our hearts, not by lording it over us, not by exercising power and authority over us, but by laying down his life for us. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Lenin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, they all needed bodyguards and thugs to stamp people into submission all around about them. Because although they had unbridled power, they all lived in permanent fear. If your relationship is a relationship built in power, you live in fear. And when they died, the people cheered and nobody called for a resurrection. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not and does not oppress us. And yet we give our lives to him in loyalty and devotion beyond any of the devotion that any of the world's leaders were able to get from their most ardent followers. And we unite with others in a kingdom that has lasted 2,000 years. Poor Adolf, he tried 1,000 and only lasted 20. Jesus, 2 millennia already and going strong all over the world and into eternity. For Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. That is the way to true greatness. Service. I know it's counterintuitive, but that is the way. And so, my dear Christian sisters, you mothers, grandmothers amongst us, here is how to live out your commitment to Christ. Submitting to your own husband with whom you raise your children in the true true unfading, permanent beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit. But this lesson for wives and mothers is no excuse for husbands and fathers to sit back and rejoice. Finally, I've come to church and the women have been told what to do instead of us blokes being bashed around the heads once more. No, verse 7 is there for you men, and I wouldn't want to miss an opportunity, and the women wouldn't either. There's just been some gentle nudges of elbows I saw. Likewise, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's Mother's Day, so I won't spend long on this verse, but it does tell us husbands how to love the mother of our children. 4 points. Firstly and fundamentally, you need to live with your wives with understanding and honour. Nearly every man I've ever met says he doesn't understand women, and the ones who have told me that they do are really fools. They've got to live with understanding and honour. Our task, men, is to try and understand. It's important for men to know and understand your wife, to listen to her point of view, to grasp the struggles that she will have just being your wife and being a mother, and to respect and honour in her person, in her role. Secondly, to understand and honour her, especially as the weaker vessel. Note, we are both vessels if one of us is weaker. This is not the objectifying of women's bodies, only women are vessels. No, we are both vessels. Men have bodies, women have bodies. But the reproductive process makes women particularly vulnerable. Vulnerable to abuse and violence. Vulnerable economically and socially because of the dependence of children upon their mothers. Vulnerable to careless, insensitive indifference from men. It's our responsibility, husbands, to understand and to honour women and their physical needs for protection and provision and care. I found on reading this passage, I thought, what do I do about it? So I went to a bookshop and I bought this wonderful book. Derek Llewellyn Jones wrote this book, Every Woman. It's not a Christian book, just a gynecological textbook, actually, but written for every woman to understand, and surprise, surprise, at least one man I know has understood what's there. And I'd commend it to you, men. It's important that the Bible says we've got to understand our wives, and we've got to understand them as weaker vessels, and here's a book about the nature of the vessel to whom you are married. And it's a very worthwhile book to be reading just to understand. To live on the basis of knowledge is what the text is saying here. And it's our responsibility, men, to do it. Don't just shake your head and say, well, I don't know, I can't make head nor tail of what she's going through. Get a book and find out. And then ask her about it and talk to her about it so that you have some glimmering of understanding. Thirdly, we are to remember that our wives may be the weaker vessels, but they are co-heirs of life. Our wives have exactly the same status before God as we have, and they are in no way second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. They share with us fully the heavenly calling, and we are to love and to care and to honour and to respect, assist and provide for them. We are to lay down our lives in sacrifice for them and their salvation. For one day, we will give answer to our heavenly Father for how we have cared for our wives. And fourthly, it is as we live in an understanding and honouring way with our wives that our prayers will cease to be hindered, that we will have unhindered, we will enjoy unhindered prayers. For that's what it says at the end of that verse, you'll notice. For we will no longer be at war in our home, unable to pray by ourselves because of the stress and tension in the household, unable to pray with our wives, with whom we're in constant conflict, unable to pray to God for forgiveness because we are still full of resentment and unforgiving, and unable to pray to God for help in our weakness because we're unwilling to help the weaker vessel with whom we're living. Well, 1 Peter 3. It's not such a weird choice, is it, when we're actually going to deal with the subject of mothers on Mother's Day? For like the rest of the Bible, it's full of practical advice. Maybe it's not the warm, fuzzy sermon that you're expecting, but if you really want one, well then, go to the bookstall and check out the website, philipjensen.com. I'm sure you'll find some warm fuzzies there. And in previous years, I've always told you how wonderful motherhood is and how magnificent it is. And actually, I don't think I've underestimated it today. But this passage will give you very practical advice about your marriage, which is fundamental to your mothering and parenting. And it helps the rest of us to prepare for our marriage or to pray for and encourage those many young women who are now raising the next generation of children in our family, in our community. But of course, this is a passage of the Bible, and so it is Christian advice. It's true for all people because God is the creator of all people, husbands and wives, marriages in particular. But it's written by a Christian apostle for a Christian church or churches. And it's written about Christian marriages. It makes sense for those of us who follow the King who died to save us, to whom we submit willingly, happily, because he submitted willingly to his Father, even to the point of death. But it makes sense also, I want to commend, to non-Christians, except the man who wanted to come and put my lights out, because unselfish, caring, understanding, honouring is the way to relate inside the family, isn't it? It's the obvious way to make family life work. It's not the way of the world, but it is the way of Christ. And you know, that might give you an indication, if you're not a Christian, that the way of Christ for your life might be the way to live, not just the way to conduct your marriage. Indeed, if you live for Christ, living in your marriage the Christian way becomes easier and makes more sense. And so if you can hear in this that this is the way to conduct relationships, can I suggest to you, you won't hear it in any of the world's philosophies. You'll only hear it in Christ. And if it makes sense of marriage and family life, maybe Christ will make more sense of the rest of your life as well. And so I would commend it to you that you look not only in what the Bible thinks about family life, but you look deeply and carefully at what the Bible says about Christ
and life and eternity in every area of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he has done for us in his death on our behalf, and in doing that, setting us a model and example of how we should live. And we pray, Father, we pray for the wives and mothers, the grandmothers who are here this day, for our own wife, the mother of our own children. We pray, Father, that you would help them to be obedient to your word, as we pray for the husbands, that we too may be obedient to your word. And for those who do not yet know you as their Father, do not yet know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, we pray for them this day that are amongst us, Father, that by your Spirit they too may join with us in knowing you as our Father and Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sandra's going to lead us in prayer in general, but inside our paper warfare there are these yellowy cards which, when it comes to the notices time and the offertory time in a few moments' time, you might like to be filling them out, but I just draw your attention to them because on the back of it